All right, turning to Philippians chapter 2. Well, as some of you know, maybe most of you know, Kim and I were gone last week. Every year, typically, we attend two pastors' conferences. And for the last 20 or so years, we've been going. One of them is in Morton, Illinois. So if you go down about 5 hours away through Peoria, about 10 miles more to Morton, Illinois, we've been going to a pastor's conference that we got directed to, and it was really wonderful. When we stopped going to some of the conferences we were going to that were a little more, they were excellent, but they were geared a little more for the bigger churches. And this one, when I went down, was just a paradigm-shifting experience where I realized that success isn't determined by size. And I wrote a little ditty, that Pledge of Allegiance, that I forgot to tell Kathy to put up again, but it goes something like this. I pledge allegiance to God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, and to the church for which he died, one body under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for small. Because the small church sometimes gets a bad rap. The pastor of a small church sometimes, or at least feels like they get a bad rap. And it has just taught me to appreciate so much more each church. We meet people that pastor churches of, you know, 7 people, 12 people, with no hope of growth in small, rural, secluded areas, but they're just faithfully there preaching. It's such an edifying experience to be there, so humbling to be with all of these people, seeing God take ordinary people and do extraordinary things with them. And so it's helped me shatter a lot of myths that were in my mind implanted there. And I think part of the evangelical culture and seminary taught church growth. And if you aren't growing, you're not healthy, and growth should look like this or that. So all that's to say thank you. Thank you, because anybody who contributes anything to this church sent us. And I do believe it's a good investment, because you send us, so it refreshes us, teaches us, it's like continuing education of sorts. And then we come back and try to, it should affect us, and it does, and then we're sharing with you the things that God gave to us to give to you. And so it's an investment in the whole church body. Now, some of the stuff we learned was particular for me or for Kim as a pastor, as the pastor's wife. Other stuff was clearly directed to us, but through us to you. And so today I've tried to hone in a message, take some of what was said there, and return to Philippians chapter 2 to bring a word for us today. And I think we're going to have fun with this. So let me begin with a story that one of the speakers told. Mark Yarbrough is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. So picture this little kind of a, maybe a terrier of some sort, little wiry cowboy with cowboy boots on and raised out doing ranch work and, you know, real down-to-earth, salt-of-the-earth kind of guy. But he told a story that stories, you have to be careful with stories, that they don't just entertain, jokes are the same way. But a story that illustrates the actual point of a biblical passage can be very effective. And so I just want to share, it's just a very effective story. And so he was relaying that as a fourth grader down in Texas, he was part of the YMCA baseball league. So he was a baseball player. So some of you kids who play sports will be able to appreciate this too. So he was playing in the YMCA baseball tournament, the finals, where it was the best of 3 games. And his team was down in the bottom of the 9th, so the very last at-bat, last chance, bottom of the 9th, they were down by 3 runs. There were runners on every base, 2 outs. So Casey at-bat, right? And he was the one at-bat. So he went up there, and he said it all rested on him. You know, if he knocked 3 runs in, they could at least go extra innings. If he were to hit a home run, then they win the game. And so it's a best of 3 series. And he gets up to bat. First two pitches just whiz by. Boom, boom, boom. And he looked up in the crowd and he saw his dad saying, "Swing the bat." So the next pitch goes by and he just closed his eyes and just swung. And he just didn't feel it because it was one of those hits. Home run. Runs the bases. As he's coming around third base, running to home, everybody's cheering. He crosses, you know, touches home plate. He actually had one of those lift him up in the air experiences. He was the hero. People crowded around him. And the first base ump came running over, parted the crowd, and said, "You're out. You didn't touch first base when you rounded." And he knew, he touched first base. He could feel it on his foot. He remembers going rounding first base and pushing off to get going toward second. He was right. The umpire was wrong. But they also had a no-tolerance rule in that YMCA league that if you said anything in objection to the ump, you were disqualified for the rest of the tournament. So he had a decision to make. And he was an angry little, you know, feisty little competitive little kid. So he said he just walked through the crowd and went right after that ump. More about that later. And so here's the question. As a Christian in that tense situation, it's easy to be good when there's no pressure on it. But in that pressurized situation where you know you're right, how should we look? What should be our manner? That's the first question that we're going to ask ourselves this morning as individual Christians and then as a church made up of individual Christians. What should be our manner? Well, you're in Philippians chapter 2. Just go back a page or whatever into chapter 1. Verse 27, and Paul tells us exactly what our manner should be. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves," so that means live, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Worthy would mean, I think, congruent with or fitting for the gospel of Christ. So that, Paul's in prison, remember? He doesn't know if he's going to get out. So that whether I come and see you again or I remain absent from you, he knew these people, loved these people, planted the church, they all knew him really well. So whether I see you or I never see you again. "That I might hear of you, though, that you are standing firm, church, in one spirit, with one mind," you're thinking the same thing, "striving together for the faith of the gospel." So the manner is worthy of the gospel. So that's going to kind of help us define, as we flesh this out, what our manner ought to look like. What people ought to see when they see us. Now, go over to chapter 2, verse. We're going to pick it up in 14, but back up just a little bit to the beginning of the chapter. In chapter 2, which is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, the first verses talk, and we've studied them and talked about them as a church, they talk about the manner that we ought to walk among ourselves and within the church, with other Christians. Okay? In verse 2, "Make my joy complete by thinking the same thing," literally, "maintaining the same love, being of one mind, one soul," literally, unity. So within the church, the manner is unity, right? In verse 3, now we come up with a couple of these great illustrations that we talk about. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, with humility of mind, being low, making yourself low, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." So we use the illustration of the Olympic gold, the medal stand. Who's on the gold medal stand? God, and God alone. Who's on the silver? Everybody else but me. Who's on the bronze or below? Me. So that captures how what our manner ought to be like in the church. The next verse, 4. Don't merely look at your own computer screen, your own personal things, but also have that. You have to look at that and do your what's your responsibility, but have the other person's computer monitor up as well. Don't look at just at your own things, but also at the things of others. And then he describes in the next verses the mindset that we are to have as a church. Have this mindset in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although you know the verse as well, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took on the form of a human being, of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, pick it up in verse 9. Therefore, this is the gospel. This is why I'm reading this. We're supposed to walk in a manner that's consistent with the gospel. Here's the gospel. Therefore, he died on the cross. God highly exalted him, raised him from the dead, brought him up into heaven, seated him at his right hand. Highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow to him someday. And that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the gospel. And so it's congruent with that that defines what our life ought to look like. That should be our manner. Okay, as we consider what it looks like in here, now what about out there? What should it look like when you and I leave the church today and we go where we're going to go? All of, is anybody planning on spending the night here at church? Anybody going to spend the week here at church? Of course not. It's how God designed it. All of us are going to go. We're going to leave the salt shaker. We're going to go out there to be salt in all every single unique situation represented here this morning. Right? What should our manner be like? Out there. Here, first, but then out there. What should people see when they see a Christian? What should they see when they see a member of this church? Or whatever church you're here representing today? Well, let's look at verse 12 and start unpacking it. So then, beloved, because that's the gospel, we're supposed to walk in a manner consistent with that. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, these Philippians are obedient Christians. Not as in my presence only, but now much more so when I'm not with you, in my absence. Watch this. Work out, we'll talk about what this means, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Does that mean work for it? Do you work for your salvation? No, you don't earn your salvation. You don't even work at it. Some theologies teach that you have to work for it. You have to do certain things and then you get salvation. Others say you have to work at it. God kind of gives you the opportunity, kind of, and then you have to plug away at it and work at your salvation the rest of your life. Neither one of those is true. Keep your finger here. This is the only place I'm going to ask you to turn. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. It's the next letter back. Go back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2. You Awanas, kids who are in Awanas, you know this verse. You memorized it early on. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is really important to understand what the gospel is and why our life has to match it. So, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For, how are you saved? By grace, by God's gift, his free gift, you are saved through faith, not works, trust in his free gift. And that not of yourselves, even faith, the whole package is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God did that in you. God did it by his Holy Spirit, or you wouldn't believe. Not as a result of works. So you don't work for your salvation and you don't work at your salvation. It is not as a result of works, so that no one can brag that you're doing it because you're so good. Now look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We've been made a new creature now because of the gospel. By faith we have received Christ, been filled with his Holy Spirit, born again, made into a new creature. We are now His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For what? Good works. This is a theology of good works. That there's a place for them. Absolutely. He created us for good works, which He prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So our life now, as we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, is to discover what good works He has next for us. What's the next good work? And then do it. Work it out. That's what he means, jumping back now to Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation. Figure it out. Do it. Follow Jesus. Live out those works that were prepared beforehand by God for you to walk in. That's life now. And if you do that, you're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. So what does that look like? Go back to now verse 13, one last thing. For it is God who is at work in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. So can you discover what his next work is? Yeah, because he's in you, and he will tell you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, so he'll create those desires in your heart, and to work for his good pleasure. This is such rich theology of the Christian life. Now, look at verse 14. What does that look like? Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling. So let's define that. What is grumbling? It's an onomatopoeic word, which means the meaning of it is captured in what it sounds like. Grumble, grumble, grumble. We played with that different times, right? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Murmuring is the same thing. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Anybody ever grumble? Am I the only person that grumbles? You're a Christian and you grumble? How often should we grumble, according to the verse? Never. Do all things. Not, it'd be a lot easier if it were most things or a high percentage of things. There are some teachings in the Bible that are so hard to accept and to really take seriously. Do all things without grumbling. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always, Paul says later. Let me repeat that because I know you didn't catch it. Always. Let me say it again. We are to. How often are we supposed to pray? Without ceasing, always. There are some things we're always supposed to be doing. And one of them is, always be without grumbling. And it's, so let's think about grumbling for a second. We all do it. Nobody's grumbling right now. I don't hear any of you grumbling right now. Because we've all learned how to control the external grumbling, the actual outward visible grumbling. We've learned to control that when it behooves us, right? Like I shouldn't sit up here and grumble about stuff. You shouldn't be grumbling right now. Okay, but what about the inner? And this really challenged me down there. What about the grumbling of the heart? The murmur, the inner attitude of just that kind of simmering murmur, murmur that's going on in our hearts a lot. I'm sure for some of us more than others. But is that characteristic of your heart, really, and if you were honest with yourself? Paul says, a Christian, the manner that we are supposed to walk is to be a people that doesn't grumble. And that means with our lips and our tongues, for sure, but also with our hearts. Same day that this was being preached on down there, I was doing my daily devotions, and I went to Proverbs 18 because it was on last Tuesday. And I hope you're reading your Bible every day, because what I'm saying today, you'll find in the Bible tomorrow if you do your devotions. And so I'm in Proverbs 18, and it talks about the tongue over and over and over again. I'll just read a few of them to you. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And how do we do that? Usually by words. We want to give our brilliant opinion about everything because we don't really want to understand what's really going on. at some times. And I think grumbling would fit into that. Well, yeah, but rah, 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 rah. So-and-so is doing a good job. Yeah, but rah, 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 murmur, murmur. Go, or I'll look at verse 6, 6, 7, and 8. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. In other words, sometimes we open our big mouths and we deserve a beating for it. We might even get it. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are a snare to his soul. Verse 8, the words of a whisperer, or in some versions a gossip, the words of a gossip are like dainty morsels. You know this one, don't you? They go down into the innermost parts of the body. The reason we don't tell them to go to the source with it is because we kind of like hearing it. It feels good to hear somebody grumble about somebody else. Verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, listen to this one. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame for him. If we, and Christians, we do this a lot. Watch for this. You didn't really listen to what the other person just said. You kind of surface listen, and then you formed an opinion, and then you shot your mouth off about it. And you didn't even, how can our speech be wholesome so that it gives grace to the person exactly at their point of need at that moment? How can we do that if we don't listen better? I want to be a better listener. That's walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Verse 19. This is good. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Contentions, when you start a fight, when a fight breaks out, contentions are like the barred gates of a castle or a fortress. So once we open our mouths and blurt out something offensive, and we offend that other person, once that happens, it's very, very hard to restore that relationship. Right? I'm sure you've experienced that. And we'll come back to that after a little while. Finally, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it, so the power of my words has death in it or life. And he who loves it, that means you pay attention to this kind of stuff and you say, whoa, where am I not using my tongue to glorify God? Where am I talking in a manner that's not worthy of the gospel of Christ? If I love my tongue and I realize my tongue has the power for great good and God wants to use it in my life to be grace to other people. If I love my tongue, we're told, then you will eat its fruit. It will bear fruit in your life. That will be good. So, the first thing that we see in verse 14 of Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So, I put, because the Greek word is grumbling, that's a good word, and then disputing is actually dialoguing. So, it's the devil on one shoulder, angel on the other shoulder in your mind, you know, blah, 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 back and forth, back and forth. What is he saying? Did he just say that? I don't believe that. Well, then you ought to correct him. Well, yeah, but so you have that dialoguing, and then it comes out of your mouth, and then it can be, it's always used negatively as something that causes contentions with other people. So if I blurt things because of what's going on in my head as you're talking, and then I blurt something that isn't from God, it doesn't have grace in it from God. If I do that, that's not consistent with the gospel, right? And that other person is going to look at me and think something negative in them, some impression upon them, because it's not from the Holy Spirit. So without dialoguing, without grumbling, and by the way, as I sort of mentioned a little bit earlier, grumbling does include the nonverbal inner expressions of it. What's going on in your heart? Even if you're smiling on the outside, you're grumbling on the inside. So do all things without that stuff. That's the first thing Paul mentions as worthy of the gospel as we go about witnessing for Christ. All right, now in James chapter 3, verse 2, the famous chapter about the tongue, James says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we're going to incur stricter judgment, because we're going to be judged by our words. And then he said, for we all stumble in many ways. Listen, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, if we love our tongues and get a grip on it and go after that, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. He is a mature Christian, able to bridle the whole body as well. So Paul starts with, without grumbling and dialoguing, primarily with my tongue. And then that leads to, look at verse 15. So that you may prove yourselves to be. Then he mentions three things that I've translated slightly differently because the Greek is a little bit different. So that you prove yourselves to be. People will see this manner of life in you. Blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. So here's literal translation of that. Without three things. So when people look at your life, they shouldn't see fault. They shouldn't see you breaking one of God's commandments. They shouldn't see mix. Translated here, it says innocent, but it's just without mix. It shouldn't be your flesh is happening all the time, right? And the spirit is working all the time, right? And it shouldn't be a mixture of that. My talk shouldn't sound like the talk of the world. If I grumble, that's what people of the world do. That's in a manner worthy of their life. They think everything should be heaven on earth. They think everything should serve them. Everything should be perfect. But mine, as a Christian, I have this fleshly tendency to think that way and to talk that way. But I also have the spirit that tells me, don't do that. Don't complain. Rejoice. Consider it all joy. So I shouldn't be one second here and then when the pressure's on, here. That's a mixture. So we're supposed to be without fault, obey God's word, without mix with the world, without blame. If I do that, think of the fruit of the Spirit for a moment. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. At the end of verse 23, Paul says, these things which are marks of the Spirit, these things are like Jesus. Against such things there is no law. What does he mean by that? Well, you didn't break any law. You were without fault. You were blameless. People looked at you and they saw those things that are Christ-like. And therefore, children of God, verse 15, children of God above reproach or without blame. Now watch this. So, yeah, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? He did 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years before that was a crooked and perverse generation. Jesus called the generation of his day that very thing. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, the world became crooked. It's bent, scoliosis, it's twisted. It's perverse. And is it bad today? Absolutely. Is it worse? I'm not sure. But I know it's bad, and I know it's getting worse all the time. As soon as you think they can't do anything more, they do something more. And the things we're talking about, you shouldn't even think about, let alone have to verbalize publicly. We live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. So is this word applicable to us today? Yes, as much or more than ever. What is the church going to look like? What are we Christians going to look like? What is our manner in the midst of this? It's got to be worthy of the gospel. So we begin by looking and seeing, are we grumblers? Are we complainers? Do we sound like them? Are we without fault, without mix? Without blame, because our voice can sound like the voice of the world. Maybe we use different words, we have different ideas and values. You know, do you remember the old radios? where you had three buttons, volume, bass, and treble. Did anybody remember those? If you go over to our power unit over there, it's got all kinds of broader band of frequencies you can adjust. But you can, I could say, Tim, go over there and just mess with all those real quick. And you would still hear my voice for the most part, but it could sound terrible. It could be too much bass or real high-pitched and grating. So I think what Paul is saying here is we need to, yeah, we say the true words, but how do we say them? We got to tweak the tone and the bass and the frequencies of it so that the words come out in a way, make sure it's in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's without, so it's got to come out without that gravelly, negative grumbling of the world, right? And it's got to be, according to God's law, out of the Spirit, so I can stand blameless before God. We need a proper balance. We want it to be pleasant. One of my favorite words is winsome. And that's why I've entitled this message, Wise. So we understand it biblically. We understand it from God's perspective. Everything I'm saying, everything we're talking about, seeing it from God's perspective. And winsome, which defined is attractive or appealing in appearance. Ask yourself, are you being wise about, as you analyze the perversity, the crookedness of our generation, are you being wise about it? Are you measuring it according to God's word? The truth. That's your first step. Once you do that, then when you live it out and express yourself, are you doing it in a winsome way? Why is that important? Because we're told to adorn the gospel. We're supposed to be pleasant looking. There was a fella down there at the, he was one of the speakers. He spoke on the last night. And his name is Les Loftquist. And he's the denominational, he's like the conference minister for a group, a fellowship of certain churches. And, you know, you meet a lot of different people there. Great, great people. You can tell pretty quick if their manner, and they're looking at me and judging the same thing, is my manner, the way I talk with them, the way I relate to them, congruent with the gospel, or is it not? And you kind of, so this Les sat down, and Kim and I, flesh is happening, spirit's happening. We go to these things, our batteries are pretty run down, we're pretty tired. We're kind of introverted in the sense of once your batteries are empty, they're empty, and you need to get them charged. And we get our batteries charged a lot with being alone, being, you know, if you're an introvert, you know what I'm talking about. So you go to a conference like this, you're already toast. It was Easter, you know, you're exhausted. And so our flesh wanted to go to the corner and sit in a chair for our meals and look the other direction and hope nobody sat down with us. I'm not saying it's right, it's wrong. But that's what our flesh was doing, but not our spirit. Our spirit said no. So what we chose to do, we went to the last table, sat down facing, and said, Lord, you bring whoever you want to bring for us to visit with. Inevitably, he would bring people to us. They would sit down. We start asking them questions. And you start the dialogue. And you got to know people from all over the country. It was wonderful. Fellowship. It was just great. And so, but I would have to say, they probably don't see perfect winsomeness in me all the time. And I don't see it in some of them all the time. You know, Christians can grumble a lot and complain and be negative, right? But Les Loftquist sat down, and he was winsome. He started off, I'm from Winona. You know, where I asked him, where are you from? From Winona, Minnesota. Well, I went to college in Winona. Kim and I met at Winona State. And then led into a wonderfully, mutually disclosing and interested conversation. And it was just, and I looked at him and thought, he is winsome. He isn't just a me monster who's going to talk about himself all the time. He was interested in me. I was interested in him. It was edifying, enjoyable, pleasant because of that. And it made me want to be even more like him. He's 4 years older than me, so I got 4 years to work at it. But he was winsome. I hope I was winsome while we were visiting. I want to be winsome. Don't you? Even when I'm disagreeing or have to bring a hard truth to a situation, to the best of our ability. It doesn't mean the other person is going to accept it. Was John the Baptist winsome? I'm not sure. Was Jesus winsome? For sure. Did everybody like what he said? No. Did everybody approve? No. Did he raise hostility against himself? Yes. And so will we. So we can't control how the other person responds to us, but we can, under the power of the Holy Spirit, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I think winsomeness, attractive beauty, should be on display in my life if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I'm a Christian and I'm a disciple of Jesus and I want to be more like him. Okay. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, would you agree with me? Well, then why does it matter? Why does our manner even matter? We're going to heaven when we die. So we don't use our tongues very wisely. So we don't look overly attractive to other people. So we blow it now and then. Why does it matter? Well, he tells us. Look at the end of verse 15. Among whom you appear, this perverse generation, watch this, look at this. Among whom you appear, or literally shine, as lights or luminaries, like stars and the sun and the moon. We appear as lights. So letter A, why does it matter? Because we are the light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. There is no other light in the world. That's why we can't hide it under a bushel. You ever go out on a starry night? It's really dark out. The moon's not out right now. And you look up and what's your response in your soul? Ooh, oh, wow. There must be a God out there, right? He must be worthy of my worship. He made that? Made those? Now, what about if it's sort of a cloudy, there's a thin layer of clouds, and you're looking up and wanting to see the stars, and you, I think I saw one there, and then the cloud blew in front of it. That's what we're like when we go out to our family gatherings and out to the workplace, and we fellowship with people in the community and people of the world. We're the light. But all this garbage, sinful, selfish, fleshly garbage, can prevent them from even seeing the light that is within us. And so, given that we are the light, then we are, look at verse 16, holding, I don't know what your version says, but mine says holding fast with a number by it. It's better translated forth. You're the light of the world. You appear as this luminary in the world, holding forth for people to see the word of life. And that's what I've got from our final point. The word of life is manifested in you and me in all of those contexts. We have to be wise about this. That is biblically true. That is who we are. And we have to keep that in mind when our flesh wants to react out of the flesh because we aren't getting our way, or for whatever reason, we are tempted in our flesh to sin. We are the word of life. In the small moments, I mean, we hold forth the word of life as we shine, as the life of Christ shines through us. In the small moments, we've got to do it at home. We have to do it out there, yes, but we've got to do it at home. Because if we don't do it at home, you know what? You're probably really not doing it out there. You're probably faking it. because you don't know how to do it. That's why your husband aggravates you so bad, to teach you how to do this. That's why we are tempted to blurt in our frustration at home, where we learn how to do it. We learn how to do it here at church. We learn how to be of one mind. We learn how to not complain. We learn how to live in unity and love and put them on the silver medal stand and boot up their computer monitor. We learn to do that as we function in church, so that then when we go out there, we know how to do it. And we realize the risk and the importance of it. And then we're able to control ourselves better, because we've learned how to control ourselves. So, back to the baseball game. So they lose that game. And he's totally right. He was in the right, the ump was in the wrong. But they lost the game. So he marched after the ump. Well, let's fast forward ahead then to the third and final game, which they did make it to then. Everything is reversed. Bottom of the ninth inning, two outs. His team is now ahead by 2 points. And two runners are on the bases. There's two outs. The other team is up. So, you know, do the figuring again, what has to happen for them to not win this tournament. The kid gets up to bat. Boom. Jacks one way out into right field. It's going to at least hit the fence. The right fielder takes off after it. Just before he gets to the fence, trips and falls. Slides into the fence, catches the ball, and the right fielder is him. How did that happen? How did he not get disqualified? Well, he says that when he went after that ump, he looked up at his dad. And what did his dad say? I lost the words. I think it was, "Keep your big mouth shut," or something like that. Because what happens next would determine whether he would be in game three. And that is what is at risk when I or you walk in a manner that is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I don't pursue this stuff. I don't work on the grumbling in my life. I don't work on I want to be without fault, without mix. I want to act out of the Spirit. I want to be wise. I want to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in my life so that my life is winsome. It is attractive. People will be attracted to me. And they'll want, and somehow they'll figure out, I'll tell them or something, that's because Jesus lives in me, because I am now the light of the world. And I'm holding forth something they need. I'm holding forth the word of life. And I don't want to blow it so that I disqualify myself from being, or we disqualify ourselves as a church from being influential in the third inning and of having the impact on someone's life, because we chose to blow it early on, damaging our credibility, damaging our approachability. Because if I don't get my way right now, like he didn't with the first game, they might come to me 5 years down the road. They might come and want to talk to me 10 years down the road because of something they saw in me 10 years ago that said, there's something there that's attractive that I need, and now's the time I realize I need it. So it's very important. And I want to encourage you. We are all luminaries. Every one of you is just as unique as every star, every wonderful sun, that moon up there, every luminary that God has created. You are someone created in God's image. And if you are a Christian, you have been created. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared before him for you to walk in. Your life matters so much in the witness that we are to the world. This crooked and perverse and dark generation needs Jesus, right? And he will send you where he sends you as you leave here. And we try to emphasize that here. We are all missionaries. We all have our unique mission field. And when you go there, what we have to focus on as a church is wise and winsome witness as we leave here. Now, some people think, well, churches are, you know, they're in their holy huddle all the time and they don't care about the community. That's not true. Like I said, none of you are going to stay overnight. You're going to spend the week here. You're going to go where God is going to send you. And therefore, ask yourself as you bow your heads now, is there something God said to you that makes you have to think through your wisdom about how you're viewing things, how you're living your life, some of the stuff that the Holy Spirit might have convicted you of? We want to be wise, and we want to be winsome, so that when we go, we will be a witness walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is going to save the universe. So let's bow our heads together, please.